أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وصلى الله على محمد وآل محمد الأئمة والمهديين وسلم تسليما. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So today we're going to continue with the topic that we've been previously discussing, but we're going to go into a little bit of an interesting topic tonight, and that is mummies and statues, tools of communication with the dead. Now, the ancient Egyptians were obsessed, absolutely obsessed with the afterlife and with the concept of death. They recognized that life was short, especially back then, and they invested everything. They lived their lives in anticipation of death, and they viewed the afterlife and this life as intertwined. They didn't see them as separate, but rather as two sides of one coin that kind of operated together, each affecting the other. They spent enormous amounts of wealth and effort on the afterlife, unlike any other culture around the world, especially at that time. And here you have a few examples of just the magnificent structures that they built, these tombs that they spent enormous amounts of time and effort and money in building. With such extravagance, filled with all of these writings, with stones placed inside that came from halfway across the country. You have here an example. This is an entrance to the tomb of King Ramses II, who is known as the Ramses from the story of Moses. You have his successor, Ramses IV's tomb right here. And this is the tomb of the wife of Ramses II, Queen Nefertari, also known as Lady Esya, alayhi salam. The pyramids have many usages, but we know, especially from Imam Ahmed al-Hassan, alayhi salam, that one of the usages, one of the reasons, one of the functions that the pyramids had was they served as tombs. And we know that there was the tomb of the Prophet Enoch was inside there, as well as tombs of several other prophets are hidden within the pyramids. Egyptologists also believe that the pyramids were used as tombs and that this was their primary function. The importance of this picture and this statement is that when you gaze upon the magnificence of these structures, something that was considered, this is, by the way, the only living wonder of the old world that still survives today. Imagine somebody constructing this, or people using this, or building pyramids similar to this, because there's other pyramids, minor ones, that exist around the three great pyramids of Giza. And there are also many other pyramids all over Egypt and also in Sudan that served as tombs. So why all this investment in the afterlife? In addition to all of the money that they would spend on the tombs, imagine, some of these tombs, by the way, it took decades to build, not years, decades. They spent tons of money on them. The tombs over here, by the way, I forgot to mention to you, some of these would cost the equivalent today of $25 to $85 million. Right, so that's what they spent in their time's currency. They would also spend tons of money in the process of mummification. And mummification, most of you know what it is. It's the preservation of a corpse or a dead body to ensure that it doesn't rot. Here is an example of a human mummy here as well. But they would also mummify animals. And this is something that you would see happening a lot in ancient Egypt. The cost of the mummification was about what would be equivalent to $25,000 today. That's what it would cost, what you would have to have in order to afford mummification. And it would take about 70 days of the process. It was a very long and tedious process. They spent an enormous amount of time, too, writing rituals, prayers, compiling books, such as the Book of the Dead, that was actually compiled over 1,000 years. It took 1,000 years. Various priests and scribes kept adding to it until it was finally completed. And in the book, it would go into great detail about the events that the soul would have to undertake and would have to face in the hereafter, how it would be judged, the gateways or portals that it would have to cross, prayers that one can recite in order to aid that soul or that spirit in the hereafter. So, ancient Egypt and the afterlife, human mummies are numbered to be in the thousands. No single number is available because they're constantly discovering new mummies, new bodies, and tons of them were also stolen throughout history. People in Europe, actually, they used to eat mummy pieces. They used to consider it to be a medicine, and they used to eat it. We have animal mummies, which number in the millions. So they found that there was roughly 4 million ibis birds that were mummified in Egypt, 8 million dogs that were mummified in Egypt. And there were tons of other different types of animals that they like to mummify, like the cats and the Apis bulls, crocodiles, falcons and hawks, baboons, shrews, snakes, and fish. Herodotus says it took approximately 70 days to mummify a person. And as we mentioned, it would cost about $25,000 to mummify a single human being. They actually mummified animals more than they mummified human beings. And the reason why they mummified the animals is because they considered the animals to be reflections of different deities on earth. So the ibis bird, they considered it to be a reflection or a manifestation of Thoth or Tahut. And so they would mummify him. And this is an image from one of the of empty sarcophagi that was filled with various ibis birds in Egypt. And basically, they would do this because they would offer these birds as a gift to Tahut. That's the reason why. They would mummify the animal in order that they may present it as an offering to the god, in order that they may appeal for certain aids or favors in return. And here are some mummified dogs that they would offer to the god of the dead, Anubis. So Herodotus writes, the Egyptians are also the first who reported the doctrine that the soul of man is immortal, and that when the body dies, the soul enters into another creature, which chances then to be coming to the birth. And when it has gone the round of all the creatures of land and sea and of the air, it enters again into a human body as it comes to the birth, and that it makes this round in a period of 3,000 years. So basically, Herodotus is saying that they believed in reincarnation. They believed in the transmigration of the soul. Now, who knows what these images are? Anybody? This is basically a breakdown of the ancient Egyptian thought or belief concerning the soul. They believed that the soul of each human being was broken down into various aspects that were very important. Two of the most important ones are what they call the ka and the ba. Okay? The ka would be represented in this image here, and in the hieroglyphs, it would be represented as these hands, okay? And here's a statue of Ka. And this would be the Ba, which is the face of the human, on the body of an animal, a bird. And they considered that the ka and the ba, these two aspects of the human being, were different in the sense that the ka was more of its spiritual force. It was its bodily force. It is what helped animate the body. It was the energy of the body. It was that which remained attached to the body. Okay? The ba was the aspect of the individual that would be able to leave at night. When a person dreams, the ba would be that which leaves the human being while he's sleeping. The ka keeps the person, alive and would make him flip over during his sleep or whatever. Okay? When they're united, when they unite, and that's the goal, right? That's the ancient Egyptian goal in the afterlife, is that once a person dies, the ka and the ba join together. They're separated in the human. When they join together in the afterlife, they became what is known as akh. Okay? And this is a representation of akh, this ibis bird here. Okay, so the ancient Egyptian had a name. He had a name, and the name was very important. If a person's name was forgotten by history, they risked that they ceased to exist. So the two worlds intertwined with each other. In order for a person to exist on the other side, he has to be remembered on this side. Okay? When a person passes away, the ka, which was attached to the body, remained with the body. Remained with the body in the tomb. It didn't go anywhere. It remained here. The ba is what would travel. The ba here is what would travel. And if they joined together, they would become the akh. It's a little bit complex. But basically, the ka was akin to what we believe the self to be, or the nafs to be. The ka is the part of the person that after death remains with the body in the tomb. The ka, or the nafs, needs to be sustained, hence why food was left in the tomb and offerings are given. You know, when you went into an ancient Egyptian tomb, it would be filled with food and belongings. This is because it was there to sustain that earthly force, which was part of the soul, the nafs of the individual. The ka survives only by uniting with the ba after judgment. The ba was more akin to the soul. What we have in Islam, Judaism, Christianity as the soul, that was the ba, that which dreams at night, that which goes to the afterlife and travels with the gods, right? The ba is the part of the person that travels during sleep and can come and go after death. Now, it needs to be able to have an address to return to. The address consists of false doors, the mummy, the tomb, and the inscribed name. All right, let's break it down a little bit for you. Basically, what would happen is they would set up their tomb, okay? And they would mark in the tomb the name of the individual, Ramses II, or whoever the name of the king is, lest he ever be forgotten. They write his name all over the place, and they ascribe, or they draw, or they paint the stories of that individual who is deceased all over the sarcophagus, all over the walls of the tomb. They want to preserve his memory, his ren, his name, as much as possible. They also believed that if they preserved or mummified the body, that would serve as an anchor or a place that the ka would continue to dwell, because the ka is attached to the body. If they managed to preserve the ka, or the place where the nafs is, the soul, even though it went to the afterlife, can come back and unite with its body, because it knows its name, because it knows itself, it recognizes it, and thus it can continue to interact with the human world. Okay, it's going to become clearer as we go along. So the Ach, or the enlightened soul, they believed it was the intellect soul, or the mind. The Ach is the luminous, effective state of the person. Later traditions liken it to the intellect, or light, or the mind. So a person, if he successfully passes through judgment, if his heart is weighed, if he is determined to be a person who has an afterlife, if his memory is preserved on earth and people remember him in a good way, he can join his soul with his nafs, and he saves his nafs, and they can go on to the heaven of the mind, so to speak. All right? Sound familiar? Okay. So the Ach is the transformed state achieved when the Bandhaka can reunite. Plus, the body name are preserved and the heart is vindicated. As an Ach, one may move among the gods and act for the living, answer petitions, protect, intercede, bless when properly honored. So they believe that when he reached to this state of being in the mind, now he is a Weli, right? He is somebody now who can intercede. He's somebody who can affect people from the other side. So what is this false door or nexus that they spoke of? These are the false doors, and they would set it up in the tomb, okay? Each and every one of this is 9 doors. And basically a false door was just that. It was a statue of a door or a painting of a door. It didn't really open because it was a door for the spirit, a door for the soul. It was a door that was activated in order to allow the people on the other side to come through to this side. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. That's the type of technologies that the ancient Egyptians were invested in. That's the type of technologies that was most important to them. And that's exactly what happens with Neo in the Matrix. Neo in the Matrix, when he becomes enlightened, all right, he manages to leave this world and he can travel between both worlds, between the world of the dead, the world of the living, inside the Matrix, outside of the Matrix, through the Nexus. So the body is tied to the Ka, or the Nafs. Son, Ahmed al-Hassan al-Islam says, one of the causes why people feel sad and depressed for no reason is because of their improper disposal of their body parts, such as hair, semen, and fingernails, placing them in impure places, such as the garbage bin, or flushing them down the toilet can lead to the nafs or self being disturbed. That is why one must bury these items if they want to dispose of them correctly. So Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam is actually validating the ancient Egyptian thought that there was a connection between the body and between the nafs. If you affect the body, you can affect the nafs. If you affect the nafs, you can affect the body. And that is why in magical traditions, especially in black magic, if you want to affect somebody, harm somebody, you need to get their hair, you need to get their fingernails, you need to get some blood, you need to get their semen, you need to get something that belongs to them, and you can affect them by doing nasty things or putting curses on these items. Voodoo dolls, you can place images of the individuals, and the image is connected to the person because of likeness, okay? It's the concept of as above, so below. Likeness affects one another. The Egyptians preserved the body to anchor the Ka. If the body was lost, the nafs is lost. They can't affect the nafs anymore. They can't communicate with the nafs anymore. They can't communicate with the soul anymore, because body affects self and self affects soul. Body doesn't affect soul. Body doesn't affect directly ba. Body affects ka. And if you affect ka, ka can affect ba. See the idea behind this? Okay. So the Egyptians preserved the body, just like in the teachings of Imam Ahmed al-Hassan. By a person making his body pure, he can have a pure self. And if he has a pure self, a pure soul descends upon that pure self. So the Egyptians preserved the body to anchor the ka and sustained it with offerings, along with preserved names and guiding spells for the ba. This kept the return path open so ba and ka could reunite and the person become an akh. And that's why they spent so much money, time, and effort to preserve the bodies. It wasn't because they were crazy. It wasn't because they were stupid. It was because they were extremely advanced, actually, and they had a real proper belief concerning the body and the afterlife and this life. The Egyptians preserved the body, so we could read it this way, or we could read it this way. The Egyptians preserved the body in order to anchor the nafs, the self, and they sustained it with offerings, along with preserved names and guiding spells for the soul. This kept the return path open so soul and nafs could reunite and the person can become an enlightened soul with intellect or the mind. So they would perfume the body. Instead of putting it down the toilet, making it impure, they would do the opposite. They would give it flowers, they would give it offerings, they would do nice things to it in order to make the nafs happy, right? In a good state. All right, interdependence cycle. They believed that the dead and the living depend on one another. The living keep the portal to the dead on, the false door or nexus. They speak the name, they bring offerings, and tend the tomb so the ka is fed. That would be basically the false door right there. And sometimes they would put a statue of the individual at the false door. And there used to be a slab right here, right in front of the false door is where they would place the offerings on the ground. And they would do that in order that the ka is fed and the ba can return, empowering the person as an akh. In return, the akh moves amongst the gods and back to the living and protecting, guiding, and blessing those who sustain it. A sacred reciprocity across the doorway of the tomb. So it became a doorway, a bawab, a telephone, right? A smartphone, a video call with the afterlife. And that kind of reminds us a lot about this. I mean, to be honest with you, what was so different? I mean, here we have images of people that are making du'as at the graves, making prayers at the graves in the same way that the Egyptians were making prayers at their graves. They're asking for blessings. They're giving something. They're placing these things at the top, bringing flowers, putting musk on the dariyah in order to do what? In order to honor the companion of the mausoleum. And why? Because they sought something in return. They sought blessings in return. They sought favors in return. What does the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam say, though, about communication with the dead? The dead need your companionship. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, visit your dead, for they rejoice at your visit. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, regarding visiting graves, they find intimacy with you. And when you are absent from them, they feel desolation, extreme loneliness. Abu al-Hasan alayhi salam was asked, does the believer know the one who visits his grave? He said, yes. And he continues to feel intimate with him so long as he is at his grave. But when he rises and departs from the grave, a sense of loneliness enters him because of his departure. One of the companions said to Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, a man stands at the grave of his father, his relative, and one who is not his relative. Does that benefit the deceased? He said, yes, it reaches him just as a gift reaches any of you. So that's incredible, because the ancient Egyptians were saying, if you go to this spot where the corpses are, the spot where the door is, the spot where the mausoleum is to the grave, and you give these dead people gifts, they will receive it. And here the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam are saying, they know you. They know you when you visit them, and when you make dua for them, when you offer them things, they receive those gifts. The dead know those who visit them. Abdullah ibn Suleiman said, he asked Imam al-Bakr alayhi salam about visiting graves, and he alayhi salam said, on Friday visit them. For whoever amongst them is in constriction, he is granted expanse from the break of dawn until sunrise, and they know who comes to them every day. The dead need your prayers. See, there's that factor of interdependence, them needing us and us needing them. We need them for blessings, they need us for prayers. Imam al-Rida alayhi salam said, whoever comes to his brother's grave, places his hand upon the grave and recites, indeed we sent it down in the night of decree, al-Qadr, seven times, is secured from the greatest terror. Another companion says, I passed by Abu Ja'far by al-Baqiya, that's a graveyard in Arabia. And he said, oh God, have mercy on his estrangement. Relieve his solitude and bring intimacy to his desolation. Cause to dwell with him from your mercy that by which he has no need of the mercy of any other than you, and join him to those he took as his patrons. Prayers are answered at graves. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, and let a man ask for his need at the grave of his father and mother after he supplicates for them. So this is incredible evidence of us offering prayers to our parents and our parents from the other side affecting us here. The living give strength to the dead. Muhammad ibn Muslim said, I said to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, do we visit the dead? He said, yes. I said, do they know about us when we come to them? He said, by God, they certainly know you. They rejoice in you and they find intimacy with you. I said, so what should we say when we come to them? He said, say, O God, make the earth light upon their sides. Raise their spirits up to you. Meet them with your good pleasure and send to them from your mercy that which mends their loneliness and comforts their desolation. Truly, you are over all things powerful. So that which you're asking for, the dead receive it. They're giving us, we're giving them. We're giving them light, we're giving them strength, we're giving them comfort, we're giving them companionship. Jesus finds the dead at their graves. In another hadith, it says, it's related that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Jesus, alayhi salam, O Jesus, grant me tears from your eyes and humility from your heart. Line your eyes with the kuhl of grief when the frivolous laugh. Stand by the graves of the dead and call out to them with a loud voice that you might take admonition from them and say, surely I will join them amongst those who follow. And obviously we all know the story also from the Bible where Jesus, he goes and he finds, he was able to resurrect Lazarus by speaking to him while he was in the grave. He calls him and Lazarus comes forth. The prophets are found at their graves. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the prophets are alive. We knew that. But alive where? Alive in their graves and they pray. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I passed by Moses alayhi salam on the night of ascension by the red dune and I saw him standing praying in his grave. That's incredible because that means that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Moses in his grave and yet also in heaven. Just like the ancient Egyptians believed that there was a Ka that would remain in the grave with him, an aspect that would remain with him, the deceased person, and an aspect that went on, the Ba or the soul. He's at both places. He can reincarnate and also be in the grave simultaneously. Sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Alayma wa al-Mahdi wa sallam taslim.
We are commanded to remember the name and bless the Prophet. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد الأئمة والمهديين وسلم تسليما.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The closest to me at every juncture on the Day of Judgment shall be the person who sends the most salawat upon me in this world." Here you have the ancient Egyptians. They're inscribing their names. Their names must be remembered. It must be remembered. We must remember and recite their names. And here the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and God Almighty is commanding us to remember and recite the name of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad alayhi salam. One who sends blessings upon me 100 times on Friday, either in the day or in the night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fulfill 70 of his needs from the hereafter and 30 needs from this world. Allah will then appoint an angel who will enter my grave to present it like gifts are sent to you. This angel shall inform me of the person who sent the blessing by his name, his ancestry, and his family, and record it in a white chronicle. Sallallahu alaihi Muhammad wa alaihi Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad al-Aima wal-Mahdi wa sallim taslim.
The Prophets Ka and Ba restored. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "There is none who sends greetings to me except that Allah shall restore my soul." Restore it where? "And I shall reply to his greeting." The martyrs are able to respond and are at their graves. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he looked at the people of the well in which the bodies of the pagans killed in the Battle of Badr were thrown, and said, "Have you found true what your Lord promised you?" Somebody said to him, "You are addressing dead people." He replied, "You do not hear better than they, but they cannot reply." So the martyrs and also the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're both in the graves. And here we have the countless narrations and traditions that speak about, and books even that have been written about, this whole concept of ziyarat or visitation. It's a core concept in Islam, especially Shia Islam. Visitations is a special rite in which the Shia must undertake. They have to visit the imams, they have to visit the prophet, they have to go there and they have to stand at their grave, at their mausoleum, and recite blessings. Just like the ancient Egyptians had in the Book of the Dead, these funerary rites in which people had to go to the graves of the dead and recite certain blessings and prayers. And here, obviously, is one of them. "Peace be upon you, O Allah's Messenger. May Allah's mercy and blessings be upon you too. Peace be upon you, O Muhammad, the son of Abdullah. Peace be upon you, O most preferred of Allah. Peace be upon you, O most beloved of Allah. Peace be upon you, O choicest of Allah. Peace be upon you, O trustee of Allah. I bear witness that you're the messenger of Allah, and I bear witness that you are Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, and I bear witness that you have truly well-wished for your nation," etc., until the end of the ziyarah. So the preservation of the body was not only important, though, to the Egyptians, but is also important to the Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Did you know that? Now let's find out together as we discuss the doctrine of incorruptibility. Incorruptibility in Judaism. They draw the legitimacy of this doctrine from one of the ways that they bring forward or legitimize this belief, or this doctrine, is from this verse in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." So incorruptibility is the fact that the body does not become corrupted by rotting or by worms or by time, that it stays without being corrupted. It's an incorrupt body. Incorruptibility in Judaism also exists in the Talmud, and here is the reference to it. Talmudic case of a sage whose body did not decay. Bava Mitzia 84b recounts that Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Shimon's body remained in an attic for years and did not decompose, and this was cited by later sources as a paradigm of a tzaddik's incorruption, or a truthful one's incorruption. So they saw that when the body had a natural mummification, that it didn't decay, that this was a sign of a righteous individual. And here we have the same thing taking place in Christianity, and it's something that's very important to Catholics. You find it even in the Vatican bodies that are on display. And if there is a body of a particular person who does not rot fully, the Pope can deem that to be a miracle and can actually declare this person to be a saint. This Saint Celia, who was actually the first case of incorruptibility. Buddhism has this concept of incorruptibility as well. And you have these monks that supposedly, allegedly reach a state of enlightenment. They find them having not decayed totally. They begin to seek blessings from the individual, seek barakat, they dress him, etc. What about incorruptibility in Islam? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "My life is good for you. And my death is also good for you." They said, "O Messenger of God, how is that?" He said, "As for my life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and God would not punish them while you are amongst them. As for my parting from you, your deeds are presented to me every day. Whatever I see of good, I ask God to increase it for you. And whatever I see of evil, I ask God to seek forgiveness for you." They said, "But you will have decayed, O Messenger of Allah," meaning you're going to become dust, right? He said, "No. Indeed, God Almighty has forbidden our flesh to the earth that it should consume any part of it." So the Prophet's flesh is incorruptible. It's mummified. And the mummified body of the Prophet is able to receive prayers and able to see people's deeds and able to make dua and enforce them. And that's why his death even is a blessing for the nation. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "God has forbidden our bones to the earth and he has forbidden our flesh to the worms that they should consume any of it." In a Sunni book, Al-Bidayah wa Nihayah by Ibn Kathir, he says, "When we conquered Shushtar, a city in Persia, we found in the treasury of Al-Hurmuzan a bier with a dead man upon it, and at his head a scripture. We took the scripture and brought it to Umar. He summoned Ka'b, who translated it into Arabic, and I was the first Arab man to read it. I read it just as I recite the Quran today. I said, 'What is in it? What was in it?' He said, 'Your histories, your affairs, the cadences of your speech, and what is to occur afterward.' I said, 'What did you do with the man?' He said, 'By day we dug 13 scattered graves for him. Then at night we buried him and leveled all the graves to conceal him from the people so they would not exhume him.' I said, 'What did they hope for from him?' He said, 'When the sky withheld rain from them, they would bring out his bier and they would be given rain.' I said, 'Whom did you think the man was?' He said, 'A man called Daniel.' I said, 'How long had you found him dead?' He said, 'He had hundreds of years earlier died.' I said, 'Has anything changed of him?' He said, 'No, except for a few hairs at the nape of his neck. The flesh of the prophets is not decayed by the earth nor consumed by beasts.'" So here is a historical account of a prophet that was found having, you know, been incorrupt. So, similarities between ancient Egyptian religion and Judaism and Christianity and Islam. So far, we see that the dead may bestow blessings and communicate from beyond. The dead need our remembrance of them. The tombs of the dead serve as anchors or meeting points between the worlds. The living need the dead also for blessings and good deeds. the preservation of the flesh of the human is important and or is a sign of moral superiority. The basic beliefs about the soul and self is the same in Islam and the ancient Egyptian religions. What about Sirdab? Sirdab. Sirdab is an Arabic word, and it is used to describe a cellar that is present in the tombs of the ancient Egyptians or outside of the tombs of the ancient Egyptians. This is the Sirdab. See this thing here? It is blocked on all sides. It's a cube that is blocked, and it has these two holes in them. Here are the holes. And when a person approaches it and they look through, boom, this is what they see staring at it. And this was a statue. It's a statue that the ancient Egyptians made of the deceased person, because they were really afraid about the memory of that person going away. And they knew that if they, it is possible that somebody would come into the grave, steal the mummy, and try to harm them. And so what they did is they reinforced it. They made a sirdab, and the sirdab was essentially a house. This was the home for the ka. This was the home for the spirit force. And the spirit force, if something happened to the mummy, it could also just as easily reside within a statue of the deceased person instead of the mummy. So the mummy, the original body, or an image of the individual, both are just as good. So this was like a backup home for the individual who died to live in or reside in. Transfer of energy into other objects or items in Judaism. So is this concept now? Is this concept existing in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam? Let's see. And it came to pass, as they were bearing a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. This is in the Bible, 2 Kings 13:21. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So Elisha is very well known in the Bible and also in Islamic traditions for having the ability to resurrect individuals. And there are stories that state that Jonah, the prophet, when he was young, he died and he was resurrected by Elisha. Elisha resurrected people from the dead through his body heat when he was alive. Now, when he's dead, this is proof of his body heat, of his spiritual energy, of his ka existing still in his grave with his mummy. What about transfer of man's energies into other objects or items in Christianity? If they can go into a statue, can they go, can the body, soul, energy, self-energy go somewhere else? In Mark 5, chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, it says, "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, 'If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed.' Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering." Prior to this, Jesus is touching people. It's touching. Jesus is raising people through touching, and he is healing them. He's curing them. He's restoring their eyesight. Now it's his clothes. Now, once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." People tend to focus in this story about the fact that Jesus tells her that she was healed by her faith. And this is certainly true. She was healed by her faith. But something else is happening here. And that is that Jesus's energy, his ka, his power is transferred now from him to his clothing. And so the question begs an answer. If it can transfer to the clothing, what else can it transfer to? Now, from the Second Council of Nicaea, the Christians, even though we don't agree with much of what they say, but this is interesting for you to know. They came together and they debated over images, statues, and paintings. And they said, "For things that mutually illustrate one another undoubtedly possess one another's message. Given this state of affairs and stepping out as though on the royal highway, following as we are the God-spoken teaching of our holy fathers in the tradition of the Catholic Church, for we recognize that this tradition comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells in her. We decree with full precision and care that, like the figure of the honored and life-giving cross, the revered and holy images, whether painted or made of mosaic or of other suitable material, are to be exposed in the holy churches of God." Get those paintings out there. Get those statues out there. We're decreeing it as the church. Why? They're to be exposed in the holy churches of God on sacred instruments and vestments, on walls and panels, in houses and by public ways. These are the images of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, and of Our Lady without blemish, the Holy God-bearer, and of the revered angels, and of any of the saintly holy men. The more frequently they are seen in representational art, the more are those who see them drawn to remember and long for those who serve as models, and to pay these images the tribute of salutation and respectful veneration. Certainly, this is not the full adoration in accordance with our faith, which is properly paid only to the divine nature, but it resembles that given to the figure of the honored and life-giving cross, and also to the holy books of the Gospels and to other sacred cult objects. So they're saying likeness affects likeness. Further, people are drawn to honor these images with the offering of incense and lights, as was piously established by ancient custom. Indeed, the honor paid to an image traverses it, reaching the model, and he who venerates the image venerates the person represented in that image. So they believed that the statues and the images, just like the ancient Egyptians did, were not God himself, but were images of God. And as above, so below. Transfer of man's energies into other objects or items in Islam, though. Asma' bint Abu Bakr brings out the Prophet's cloaks and says, "The Prophet used to wear it, and we washed it for the sick and sought cure thereby." Abu Abdullah alayhi salam says, "The clay of al-Husayn's grave is a cure, even if taken from a mile away." So the martyr's energy, Imam al-Husayn's energy, his ka, even if a mile away, affected, transferred to the grave soil. So son, Imam Ahmad al-Hassan alayhi salam says, "Beware of whose clothing you are wearing, for diseases and illnesses are transferred through clothing. If the person who wore clothing suffered a particular spiritual or mental illness, it can transfer as well to the person wearing it." God bless you guys, and we'll stop there. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.